7, and we're going to pick up at verse 6. Verse 6 and then verse 7 tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 and then verse 7. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for the time to look into Your Word this evening and to continue to study these heroes of the faith here. And we do pray for Brother Richard Samuels this evening as his health, of course, continues to fail. We pray, God, that he, as a believer that certainly possesses Your Holy Spirit and knows Your Word, God, we pray that he would be encouraged with the prospect of what it means to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, and that he would find peace and rest and joy in that prospect, even though the outer man continues to perish. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our study here of Hebrews chapter number 11, we've already taken the time to look at Abel in verse 4, Enoch at verse 5, and then, of course, tonight we're going to look at verse 6, the issue of faith, and then Noah at verse 7, depending on how much time we have. If, just by way of review, that Abel represents the proper worship of God, that just like Abel approached God God's way, so too for the believing remnant in Israel, they too are going to have to follow in the footsteps of Abel and follow and approach God God's way. Enoch represents the proper walk with God. God conveyed a message to Enoch of coming judgment, and Enoch responded to that, especially in connection with the naming of his son Methuselah. Methuselah, as we studied last time, means his death shall bring it, or when he dies it shall come. And obviously his death, shortly after his death, the judgment of the flood came. So Enoch represents the proper walk with God. We saw last time that Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? So to walk with God means to agree with God, okay? And then as we're going to move on to Noah tonight, the third in this initial group of three, Noah is going to represent the proper witness for God. Noah does something as a public witness to God and to what God had communicated to him. So again, you can see the growth, you can see kind of the connection with these three here. Abel, the proper worship of God; Enoch, the proper walk with God; and Noah, the proper witness for God. Each of these things are going to be important for the believing remnant in the nation of Israel to appreciate, which is again another reason why these three are brought up here. That believing remnant, they've heard the message, so they're going to worship God God's way, they're going to walk with God God's way, and they're going to witness for God in that tribulation period God's way. Now, sandwiched between Abel and Enoch and Noah, in particular Enoch and Noah, you see the reference in verse 6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." All through this chapter, of course, the issue, and not just this chapter, by the way, but all through this chapter, the emphasis is not just on the issue of faith, but how these individuals responded in faith. We saw that when it says, by faith, each of these individuals did something, then obviously, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then each of these must have had a communication, from God and then responded appropriately. So at verse 6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." And what we want to take a brief moment to discuss is why is that so? Why is it so that faith is the one thing that God requires? When it says at verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him," how come faith is the only way? And when I say it's the only way, listen, in any dispensation and in every dispensation, there are a lot of things different from the different dispensations, but the one common denominator that God has required of man throughout all time is the issue of faith, coming to God God's way. And why is it? Why is it that faith is the only response that God can accept? Well, it's pretty obvious that one of the reasons God cannot and does not accept works is fundamentally because, you know, works are not perfect. You can never be perfect in your works for God and so forth. We understand that. You know, man has got a nature problem, a sin problem and so forth. And so it's pretty easy to understand why works are not the way to approach unto God. Works are not the basis upon which God accepts a man. But why is it that faith is the only way? When it says at verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. How come faith is the only way? All through human history, how come the issue fundamentally, though the message might have been different in its details, fundamentally, man, God still wants man to respond in faith. How come? Well, it's pretty simple when you think about it, and it is because that faith, or a lack of it, is the very point at which man departed from God. It's really that simple. If you'll think back, or even turn back there with me to the book of Genesis, what was it that Adam really departed from when he sinned? Well, basically, it was he didn't believe God. That was the problem. When you look at Genesis chapter number two, and God says at verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, when God says this to Adam, this is obviously before the fall, before the curse. There is no such thing. Adam hasn't seen death. Adam doesn't know what death is. He's never seen any animals die. He hasn't seen any trees die. He certainly is alive and so forth. Adam doesn't know experientially what death is at this point. He's never seen death. And when God conveys to Adam here, and then of course to Eve, Adam was to convey it to Eve, that in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God was warning Adam about something not seen as yet. Now, hold this here, Genesis chapter 2, and go back with me to Hebrews 11. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things not seen. Adam hadn't seen death, right? Look at the phrase here in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. See that little phrase there? Well, God warned Adam of things not seen as yet. See the parallel there? Adam had never seen death. Adam didn't know what death was. He knew it was bad. He knew it was not good. He knew God, you know, wouldn't have warned him about it if God thought it was something that was beneficial to him and so forth. God knew that death was lurking out there. Satan, Lucifer had already rebelled and become Satan. Death was already out there lurking at the door. And God, when God says to Adam, He says that, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the trees of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. When God tells this to Adam, in a sense what God is saying is, Adam, listen, I'm going to tell you about something that you don't know. Experientially you don't know that it's real. You've never experienced it before. It's called death. Adam, you're going to have to trust me on this one. You're going to have to believe my word that if you go eat of that thing, it's going to get you. It's there waiting to get you, and it's going to get you and your race and so forth. So Adam, you're going to have to trust me. God warned Adam about things not seen as yet. Adam had never seen before. Well, of course, you know what happens is, of course, Adam does rebel and so forth. He partakes and so forth, and then, of course, sin comes in. The fundamental reason why faith is the basic way, the most fundamental way that God requires man to approach unto Him is because that's the point at which man departed. They just didn't believe God. God is worthy to be believed. He has a right to be believed. Not just because He's the Creator, but because He knows everything. He has a right to be believed. And when it says over here, you can turn back to Hebrews chapter number 11, back to Hebrews chapter number 11, and notice, if you would, again at verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. It is an absolute impossibility to please God unless you believe God. See that? You can't, it's impossible to please God if you don't believe God. That is an all-encompassing verse and statement right there. A lot of people think, well, the way to please God is you have to believe Him and be good enough, or you have to be religious or do good things. But this verse is pretty clear that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The only way to please God is you have to believe what He says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way to please God is to believe what He says. Now, on the one hand, that sounds like a negative. It sounds like a negative issue, right? The only way to please God is if you believe Him. And if you don't believe Him, then you don't please Him. That sounds negative. But really, when you stop and think about it, understand how positive that is. It means that a man can please God. You understand that? It means that you can please God by believing Him, and that is how you please God. You please God by believing Him. You don't please God by human merit or human wisdom or human effort. You please God by believing what He says. That's a very positive thing. That's not at all a negative thing, okay? God has a right to be believed, and it is a tremendous thing to think about that He's communicated with man, and He simply asks man to believe what He says. Notice how the verse goes on to say it. Two aspects here. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. And then the first part is just simple fact and logic. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is... Stop there. That He is what? For he that cometh to God must believe that He is... Well, that He is what? Fundamentally, that He is God, that He exists, that He's real, that He's there, that He's not just, you know, it's not just some idea that somebody dreamed up, but that He is, that He's real. A parallel to a certain degree is going to be over, of course, in the book of Exodus. Look over to the book of Exodus chapter 4. It makes no sense to come to God to say you believe in God when really you don't think He is even. Okay? Some people say, well, I believe in God just in case He's there. Well, you don't believe in God at all when you say that. You know? Well, I believe in God just because I want to cover all the bases. Well, you ain't covering any bases when you say that. That's total superstition. Look at what, when God speaks to Moses at the mountain at the burning bush, and God tells Moses, Moses says, what's your name? Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them? Look what God says. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now we, in our study of the Old Testament several years ago, we talked extensively about this issue of God saying, I am. It's a sentence that is incomplete, right? I am who, or I am what. in connection with the redeeming of Israel out of Egypt, when God tells Moses, go tell Israel, my name is I Am, he's telling Moses, go tell Israel, I am anything you need me to be for you, because I am your God. Do you need me to be your Savior? That's who I am. Do you need me to fight against the Egyptians? That's what I'll do. Do you need me to feed you with food and water and take care of you? That's what I'll do. I am that I am. Okay? I am, and then fill in the blank. That's who I am for you, Israel. All right? That's in the immediate context here. But there's something else about the name I am, not simply the idea of I am and then fill in the blank. But if you think about the phrase, I am, what else is that saying about God? That He exists, that He is. That He is the self-existent One. He is the self-existent eternal being. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, the Word of God says. When He says, I am here, he certainly conveyed to Moses that he will be and is to Israel whatever they need him to be, but he is that because he is. God is. He is the eternal, self-existent, self-sustaining being in the universe. There is no other God. You know? So when you think about, when you take that idea back over to Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You cannot at the same time be an evolutionist and say you come to God by faith. Right? You can't. Those are two totally mutually exclusive ideas. You can't say that you believe in God and you're believing in the true God of the Bible, the true Creator, and at the same time, you believe that man is evolving over time and bettering himself, and those two things are just totally, completely, mutually exclusive. So at any rate, when it says here, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You got to believe that He is. That He is God. He is the self-existent One. He is the one, in the immediate context of here, Hebrews, He is the one who's speaking. He's spoken through the Son. He's going to bring in the kingdom and so forth. And which really is the second aspect of the second idea in verse 6. It says, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, if you take this verse out of the context of chapter 11 and out of the context of the book of Hebrews, sometimes you'll hear people suggest that after all, therefore, salvation is by reward. Because that's what the verse says. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and therefore salvation is by works. That if you diligently seek the Lord, then you'll be saved. And you can see how some people will take this verse out of its context and suggest the idea that salvation in the end really is by faith plus works and that kind of thing. All right. But what is this issue here when it says at the end of verse 6, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? Well, go back to chapter number 10 and let's remember the context of the book of Hebrews. Actually, do this. Go all the way back to chapter 2. What's that?
Obviously,
it relates to faith. Yes, not of works. And think about that idea of reward. And what is the reward? And what's this issue of diligently seeking? What is this reward here? Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2. What's that? Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2, at verse 5. He says, for unto the angels has He not put in subjection, for unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The writer of Hebrews is writing about that world to come, which winds up being what? The kingdom, right? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, and so on. We studied all this before. That entering into His rest, what is that? That's entering into the kingdom, right? this promise that God holds out to them and so forth. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That's the kingdom. That's what they're looking forward to, right? Verse 7. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. See that? That enter into the kingdom. Jump ahead all the way to chapter 10. Jump ahead all the way to chapter number 10. And then if you'll look at verse 35, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence. What confidence? The confidence that Christ is their Messiah. See that? They're trusting in Him, believing His Word, that He's the great High Priest, He's at the Father's right hand, He's going to return. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of what? There it is. What's the reward that Christ is going, that's connected with Christ being their confidence? Isn't it the reward of the kingdom? They're bringing the kingdom. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. What promise? The kingdom. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. And what's he going to do when he comes? He's going to bring the kingdom. Look over to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the very last chapter. Revelation, chapter number 22. Revelation chapter number 22. Let's see here. I got to find the verse here. I just lost the verse. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. Joseph said 12. That's it. And behold, I come quickly, and my what? My reward is with me to give every man according to his as his works shall be. See that? He's going to bring the reward. Why? Because God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's going to be the believing remnant that in that tribulation period, they're going to diligently seek the Lord. They're going to trust Him. All right? And you can see the Lord is planning on coming back with His reward. Look at Isaiah 40, just real quickly. Jot these, look at these quickly here. We have to move on very quickly. We have a lot to cover tonight. But go to Isaiah chapter number 40 here. Let's see, Isaiah 40, verse 10, is it here? Yeah. Behold, the Lord God will do what? Will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. See, He's going to bring the kingdom, all right? So again, when you go back to Hebrews chapter number 11, we don't need to belabor the point, but you obviously that's what it's talking about. This passage is not talking about denying that salvation is by faith and that type of thing, but the issue of the reward at verse 6, Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. So they're going to believe that God is the great I Am, and that He's going to bring the kingdom. And that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He's going to bless those that trust Him. He's going to bring kingdom. See? Alright? So now let's move on and talk about the third person in this group of first three that are mentioned here. You had Abel, Enoch, and now Noah. And then look at what it says at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Well, of course, when you think about Noah, what's the obvious world event that comes to pass, that came to pass? Obviously, the flood. Now, a couple of side notes about this issue here. The time when the flood happened, obviously, was years and years and years and years and years before the writer of the book of Hebrews writes Hebrews. So when you read Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 7, by faith Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, what do you know that the writer of Hebrews believes about the flood? It happened. pretty simple. I know it's a side note and everything, but there's tons of debate in even among Christian circles about whether or not the flood really happened. Was it really worldwide? Some believe it was just a local flood. A real prominent Bible commentator, that I've got his book upstairs and everything, and a real good Bible teacher, Bible student, and everything, he was from back in, I think back in the 30s and 40s and so forth, 50s. But he believed that the flood was real, but that it was localized. It wasn't a worldwide flood. When you think, that's kind of weird. How do you destroy all men off the face of the planet with just a local flood? They just had to, you know, walk away. So anyway, it's kind of odd. But there are some strange ideas about the flood in Christianity. But you read any of the comments in the New Testament about Noah and the flood, and all the writers in the New Testament believed it was real, and it was to the absolute extent that the Old Testament said it was. So anyway, that's just kind of a side note here, all right? Notice again, since it says at verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned of God, then again, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then Noah had a direct communication from God. Now that shouldn't be surprising to anybody that's ever read the book of Genesis, which hold chapter 11 of Hebrews and go to Genesis 6 here. Go back, go over to Genesis chapter number 6. Go to Genesis chapter number 6, okay? Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. Let me just pick up one verse right here. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. A little simple phrase there. Genesis 6:13, and it says this, and God said unto Noah. See that? Noah received a direct communication from God himself. Okay? So when it says, by faith, Noah, and so forth, God told Noah something, and Noah believed God. Noah believed God. He responded to what God said, okay? Now, so that's number one. Noah received a direct communication from God, and Noah believed God. Now, number two, hold your place there in Genesis and go back to Hebrews 11. So when it says, by faith, Noah being warned of God, you know something else. The nature of God's communication to Noah was what? It was a warning. It was a warning, you know? It was a direct communication, and it was a communication that contained a warning. What's that? Yeah, it had some bad news here, okay? You can see again at Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah being warned of God. God's communication to Noah was an all-out warning. All right, and so it was direct from God, and it was a warning. Number three, notice what else you find in verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah being warned of God of, notice this, things not seen as yet. God's communication to Noah was direct. It was a warning, and it was a warning to Noah about something that no human being had ever seen as yet. Very similar, like we talked earlier about Adam, right, with the issue of death. God's communication to Noah was direct. The content of it was a warning. Can you have them interrupt over there? Okay. It was direct. It was a warning. And it was a communication about something that no one had seen as yet. Now when it said as yet, obviously eventually they did see it, they experienced it, okay? But when it said things not seen as yet. Well, what in the world was this things not seen as yet? Go back with me if you would over, hold your place in Hebrews 11, we're going to come back, okay? Go back to Genesis 6 now. Look at Genesis chapter number 6 and verse 13. Genesis 6:13. Now, nobody had seen these things yet. Obviously, Noah had heard about them. Enoch prophesied about them. Methuselah's name embodied, the nature of it and so forth. But look at Genesis 6:13. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, if you were Noah and you heard that, that's a, It's not that the idea of judgment was new to you. Because remember, we already looked at Enoch and Methuselah. When he dies, his death shall bring it, and so forth. The idea of judgment wasn't necessarily new to you. And as we're going to see as the story develops this evening, Noah certainly understands that the earth was ripe for judgment. But when you think about it, here God, the creator of earth itself, says to Noah, I will destroy them with the earth. He tells him at verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. He's obviously going to give him a way to escape this, to survive this thing. Verse 17, And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. This was big news. You know, sometimes you'll have the idea, sometimes you've heard the idea that at this time or before the flood that the earth was surrounded with a canopy, almost like a greenhouse effect, that there was just an atmosphere around the whole thing. It was a greenhouse effect. And so mostly what people experienced was high humidity. Maybe that's the best way to say it, okay? High humidity. And that the flood really was the collapsing of that whole canopy right on the earth. That may or may not be true, but that doesn't help us appreciate, and sometimes it detracts from the significance of what God actually said to Noah here. God communicates to this one man on the entire face of the planet, and the earth, humanity is huge by this point, okay? God communicates to one man on the entire face of the planet his intention to destroy the whole earth with a flood. God's communication to Noah is direct. Its content is a content of warning, and it's a communication about things not seen as yet. The world had never experienced a flood of the whole earth. And for that matter, probably even the concept of a flood was somewhat new to Noah. Not that some of the rivers didn't overflood their banks during the environmental changes and seasonal changes and so forth. But certainly the idea of flooding the whole earth, this was massive. You might recall the tsunami that hit in Southeast Asia area. Was that about a year and a half ago now? And they said that was just, even if you saw the pictures, I mean, it was sheer utter devastation. But when you would watch the news reports about that, and then they would show a picture of the globe, the earth, and then they would kind of, with the satellite image, get down smaller and smaller and smaller to the areas where it hit and everything. Even as massive as the destruction was, as massive as the wave, the tsunami was and so forth, when you look at the size of the whole globe, it really was just a speck on the planet. Now think about that compared to what God's telling Noah right here. He was going to flood, destroy the whole earth with a flood of water. And notice the extent of it. Verse 17 again. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. This was big news. Now, Noah had to make a decision. What was the decision that Noah had to make? Build a boat. Yeah, okay. He had to believe God or not. He either had to believe God or not. This was amazing. Truly, it was a message about things not seen. Nobody had ever seen this kind of judgment before. God, the creator of earth, was going to destroy the earth and men on the earth and everything that had the breath of life in it and so forth. Okay? So, when you think about what the issue of faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What was the condition of the world that called forth the flood? Well, if you're there again in Genesis chapter number 6, yeah, kind of like today, okay? you know, we chuckle at it, but boy, isn't that true, okay? Look at Genesis chapter number 6. And look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was what? You know, that's just like, you wake up in the morning and just, whether you turn the television on and watch the news or click on Yahoo or MSN.com, and there's wars everywhere, fighting everywhere. On every level. You know, national, international. It's amazing. And you can see it says an earth was filled with violence. Well, you can get an idea just again by looking at what's going on today. All over the globe there's fighting. All over the planet there's fighting. You know. And like you said, on every level, it's not nation against nation. It's certainly nation within itself. Civil wars all over the place. You know, if you've followed up any of the stuff that's going on in Mexico, just with the recent election and so forth, down in Mexico, I mean, that country is just sitting on a powder keg right now, ready to blow up. The guy that, you know, the results of the election were fairly close, so it went to the Supreme Court there in Mexico. The Supreme Court said that there was not significant fraud. And basically, therefore, in saying that, they're conveying that the guy who was presumed to be elected and win, that he basically is going to be president. Well, the other guy who's the opponent, and he'd be a real problem for Mexico if they get this guy in, but he has he's vowed to set up a shadow government and to absolutely oppose in every way he possibly can the government there. You just talk about internal anarchy now. In Mexico, that's just right south of us here. You know, total anarchy is potential and so forth. And he's got quite a few of the country behind him, exactly. And, you know, when you think about something like that, again, it's an opportunity for total anarchy to rule. You know, it's just a powder keg that could happen that close to the border here. If that happens, then you talk about illegal immigrants coming in, you know, and so forth. All right, I've got something happening on my screen here. Let me... Yeah. It's already started. Oh, man. Anyway, yeah, I had something pop up on my screen here. Sorry about that, folks. Okay. Sounded like somebody punching, so my two boys decided to start punching each other. Here we're talking about fighting and violence on every level. It starts on my laptop right here. We get this pop-up screen. So, anyway, I'm sorry about that, folks. But, again, when everything is okay, well, good. Thanks, Mark. First, he typed in everything's okay here. Thanks. It evidently just popped up on my screen here, but who knows, man. Okay, anyway, let's get back on track here. The backdrop against which God tells us to Noah is certainly one that deserves wrath and judgment. And so Noah doesn't have a problem with the idea. There's no indication at all, and frankly, there's no indication that Noah had any problem at all with anything that God said. Why? Because he believed God. He believed what God said. He didn't sit down and think, well, from man's perspective, this would be cruel and unusual and double littles to come and get the Supreme Court in here and vote God out and so forth. He just believed what God said. And then you can see, hold your place there in Genesis 6, Genesis chapter number 6 at verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. See what he did? He responded. He moved with fear. He responded in faith to what God communicated, a message. I keep getting things popping up on my screen here, folks. Let me see if I can eliminate this somehow, because I keep getting these windows popping up. All right, let's see if that takes care of it. Anyway, when it says he moved with fear, he responded. He didn't simply, you know, verbalize and say, I believe God. He actually did what God said. Now, when you put this all in connection with the tribulation saints and so forth, God has given them a communication through their Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically in the book of Hebrews. It's in the content of the book of Hebrews. No doubt is the content of warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So it's a content of warning and so forth. And what they need to do, just like Noah moved with fear, he needed to respond, so too any of those Israelites who read the book of Hebrews, they need to believe what it says, and they need to move with fear and become, thank you Joseph, and become a part of the believing remnant is what they need to do. Now, when it says here at verse 7 again, Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, the information that we really need to focus on or think about, Noah, really is given to us not just in this verse, but in the many references in the New Testament, in a particular book, the Hebrew Epistles, but in the many references in the New Testament to Noah. Because there's actually a number of references in the New Testament to Noah. And do you remember, did any of them come to your mind, by the way? Any of them? Yeah, in the Gospels. Exactly. Let's look at those briefly. You do need to hold on to Genesis there. We'll see if we can get to it tonight. We're not going to be able to cover all of this tonight. We have a lot to look at. But look over to Matthew chapter number 24. When the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about His coming and judgment and so forth, it is significant that He brings up the issue of as in the days of Noah. Look at verse 36. Verse 36, Matthew 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 36. It says, "But of that day an hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then watch what he says here. "But as in the days of Noah." Now, it's against the backdrop and the context of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about His second coming and the conditions of the world just prior to His second coming. It's against that backdrop that he brings up the days of Noah. Now that's going to be important for us to appreciate why the writer of Hebrews brings up Noah. Look again at verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now let's think about what we understand the Lord Jesus Christ to be conveying here. What's the nature of the days of Noah like? What were they like? What's that? You know from Genesis, from God's perspective, they were wicked and violent. From man's perspective, what do you find in this chapter here? Did everything's normal? Yeah, did everything's just normal? They're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. See, when God looks down on it, God's view of it is it's wicked and violent and so forth. From man's perspective, everything's normal. You see that? Everything's normal. Well, if God conveyed to Noah how wicked things were, and therefore why the judgment was going to come, I want you to hold Matthew 24 and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2, 5. There's several references in the New Testament about Noah. 2 Peter 2, 5 says this, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person." Now look at how Peter identifies him. What label does he give Noah? A preacher of righteousness. What was Noah? He was a preacher. What was the content of his message? Righteousness. What's that?
It was a woman.
Yeah, it was a woman. Exactly. He was a preacher of righteousness. Not the idea of imputed righteousness, but the idea of the just, righteous judgment of God that was coming. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. Now, Think about that back in connection with Matthew 24. If from God's perspective, what society was like, what humanity was like, was filled with violence, totally corrupt except Noah's generation, and I don't think we'll get to it today, but next time we should be able to get to it. There was a reason why Noah was perfect in this generation. But at any rate, if from God's perspective, man was just totally violent, totally corrupt, God communicates to Noah that he's going to judge the world in righteousness and so forth, and it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, then the nature, the content of the righteousness that Noah preached was the righteousness of the just judgment of God. See that? Noah was preaching coming judgment and the just coming judgment. That's what he was preaching. All right? He's said to be a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't out there offering imputed righteousness. Noah was not out there saying things like, you get on board with me on the ark and God will save you and so forth. He wasn't saying that. What Noah was saying is the just judgment of God is going to fall and you deserve it. That's what he was saying. All right? Now, something else, therefore. From man's perspective, you're told in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he brings up Noah, he gives us an insight about what man was thinking at the time. Man's perspective, Matthew 24, verse 37, but as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. See that? And then it says, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took all away. What was man thinking? What was humanity thinking at that time? Everything's normal. Their conduct was an absolute denial of the content of Noah's message. See? They're just going on as though everything's normal. They're carrying on their life as though everything's normal. When it says here that they're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, here Noah is out preaching righteousness. What do you suppose their response to Noah was? Was it positive? No, it was absolutely against Noah. No doubt about it. Their conduct was a demonstration that they absolutely refused to believe what Noah said and hence didn't believe God. And when it says here, verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. See, they were warned all right, but they didn't believe, and that flood came and took them, not by surprise in the sense that they weren't warned about it, but by surprise in the sense that they absolutely didn't believe it and rebelled against God's righteous preacher. Noah is said to be a preacher of righteousness. Okay? So we need to understand this issue now back in the context of the book of Hebrews and in the tribulation period. If the Lord Jesus Christ says that the nature of the days that precede His coming are going to be parallel to the days of Noah, then what's going to be going on in the tribulation period? Life's going to be going on as normal. And you're going to have those that are preaching righteousness, the believing remnant. And you're going to have those that are, you know, opposing them, rejecting them, like they rejected Noah, obviously. You're going to have those that they're just going to go on marrying and giving in marriage until the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes them all away, takes them to the just judgment they deserve. And so what those Hebrews are going to have to do, when they read the book of Hebrews, they're going to have to come back and consider Noah. And they're going to say, wait a minute, there's an absolute parallel here. Noah got a communication from God. Those Hebrews in the tribulation period, they've got a communication from God, i.e. the book of Hebrews. The content of that that communication from God to Noah was warning. The content of the book of Hebrews is warning. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, proclaiming the just judgment of God. Hebrews is certainly talking about that the Lord is going to be just in His judgment against those that reject Him and so forth. And those Hebrews are going to have to respond in fear, like Noah responded in fear. They're going to have to be moved with fear. The fear of what? The fear of judgment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Do we neglect that great salvation? There is no escape. And the only way to escape that great salvation is to respond and become associated with the believing remnant and so forth, okay? Now, look at something else about Noah here at Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, there's all kind of wonderful Bible illustrations and examples of this idea of preparing an ark. That Sunday school book, Lori, that you have, and a number of different Sunday school material out there, they'll often, you know, illustrate the ark as a type of Christ, and no doubt it is. That you take that ark, and in went the animals, and in went Noah, and the judgment fell, but it didn't destroy anyone in the ark because it couldn't destroy the ark. And so, too, obviously there's a parallel, this believing remnant, when they identify themselves, I'm sorry, when any in Israel identified himself by faith with the believing remnant, that's where salvation is going to be. It's going to be in the believing remnant. It is interesting that it says, middle of verse 7, to the saving of his what? The saving of his house. Now, wait a minute. What does it mean, the saving of his house? Is he talking about the physical walls and the chimney and the stairs?
Eight
his household, the eight people and so forth. By the way, that's why Peter said the eighth person, okay? Now, it's not an accident that the writer of Hebrews likens it unto the saving of his house. Remember Hebrews chapter 3. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter number 3 is where the writer of Hebrews brings up the issue of the house of God. Look at Hebrews chapter number 3 at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. See the parallel there? When that verse in Hebrews 11 talked about Noah, you know, prepare the ark to the saving of his house, he's not talking about the wood and the stairs and the fireplace and the carpet and the tile. He's talking about his household, those eight. Well, so too, they represent that believing remnant, that part of Israel that is going to be constituted together and be considered by God to be the house of Israel through that tribulation period, okay? Quickly, something else then. Back, we're just running out of time way too fast here. And we're only halfway done with looking at Noah, by the way. But quickly back to Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now watch this. By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah is one of the most significant individuals in all of the Word of God. All of us, whether in the context of Hebrews, and if you're talking about the Hebrews and the tribulation period and Israel and so forth, or you and me today, none of us would be here if it were not for two men. You know who the two men are? Adam and Noah. That verse says, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith. You see that? All of humanity owes its existence today to two men, Adam and Noah. All those that came out of the flood, there was only eight. What's that? A couple of women, yeah. Okay. But you know, when you think about it, that's even from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they all come from Noah. All of us, when it says here that condemned the world, you understand the parallel is when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to bring a judgment. Not a judgment of the flood of water, but a judgment of fire. And we're going to have to talk much more about this next time because we're pretty much out of time here. But Noah it represents that believing remnant that trusts God to go through that tribulation period and be sustained through it. And in doing so, they condemn the world and they become heirs of that kingdom. And so on. See the parallel there? Well, like I said, we're out of time here. There are several questions that we have not yet dealt with this evening about Noah and the flood that we have to deal with next time. And one a pressing question that people ask, and that is that, you know, how is it that God really could judge all of humanity and there just be eight saved? I had a question asked just this past Sunday after church by somebody at church, and they said that, you know, if based upon some things we said during the message and so on, but they said, then, you know, it seems like that there's going to be a whole lot more people that don't get saved than that do get saved. That there's going to be a whole lot more people that wind up, you know, initially in hell and in the lake of fire than that actually wind up in heaven. And so the idea was that what they said is that's really kind of sad, which it is, by the way. It's because it doesn't need to be, for one thing. You've heard people say that man is dying for a lack of love, and that isn't true at all. Man is dying in spite of the absolute greatest demonstration of love in all of history, and that's Calvary. Man's dying because he rejects that love, not for lack of love, all right? It doesn't need to be. The lake of fire doesn't need to be filled. Christ died for the sins of all men and so forth. People don't need to go to hell. Salvation really is available. It really is free. God will really and truly save anybody that does believe the blood of Christ. But certainly from the perspective of looking at it in the sense of the number of people that aren't going to be saved, from a human perspective, it is sad. But when you think about this passage here, it says, by whom he condemned the world. So the question is, why did God condemn the world? Was man so bad? Was the nature of man so bad? Was sin so bad that the only solution was for God to judge the world? And we're going to deal with that next time. Extensively. We'll look at a lot of things that we don't want to answer this from a human perspective. We want to answer it from a scriptural perspective and understand what was going on that resulted in the just judgment of God being the flood of the world and destruction of all living flesh that had the breath of life in it, except Noah and the eight, you know, the eight that were with Noah and so forth. Okay, so we'll deal with that next time. All right. Well, we're out of time here.